here, Jeff turned 40. And then I remember he had his 50th birthday. We had this wild party, and his surfboard was out there and everything. Did you guys know our pastor turned 60 this week? So, yay! So, yeah. So, that was fun. We get to enjoy Jeff every Tuesday morning for men's Bible study. If you guys ever want to come to a really fun time over at Four Winds Coffee House every Tuesday at 6:30 in the morning before work, we get together, and it's always been, boy, for years and years I've been blessed by my brother Jeff, and get to hear him teach and share with us on Tuesdays. There's also a Tuesday evening men's Bible study. There's a ladies' Bible study on Thursdays, and they're having a party this week. And so everybody's invited, okay? Whether you normally go to the ladies' Bible study, you want to invite a friend, a neighbor, whatever. Paige likes to bring her friend a lot of the time, her friend Terry. Unfortunately, we're going to be out of town, but there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And so if you want to come to the party, sign up for some goodies, something to bring. You can look and see what other people are bringing. And so that's a fun thing. Let's see, Friday, certain couple over here, couple parents, I don't see their daughter. You guys know what magna cum laude means? Okay, it's not magnum cum laude, it's higher than that. Rachel Howell graduated from Colorado Mesa University magna cum laude. She had 4.0 all the way through. That was pretty impressive. Let's give her parents a round of applause, because, you know, they homeschooled her and they started her out on that path, and it's been amazing to watch Rachel grow up over these years. And we're like going, Paige and I are like going, we're getting old. We've seen 3-decade birthdays for Jeff. Now Rachel's graduated. You know, it's time just flies by. It just flies by. Let's see other things that are going on. They have a Christmas party for the kids. Okay, on Christmas Day, 9:30, obviously. Cameron and I were talking about the three C's: candy canes, Christmas, and Calvary Chapel. You're probably counting C's, and you might say that's five, but I think candy canes is a C. Okay, Christmas is a C, and Calvary Chapel's a C. So anyway, they're having a candy cane Christmas party at 9:30 Christmas morning. We're having a Christmas morning, study. Jeff said it's going to be a two-parter, though. We're going to have a Saturday at 4 p.m., and then he's going to finish Sunday morning. So, bummer, I'm going to get to see my grandson, though. We're going to go to Seattle, and so I'm going to miss that, but I bet it's going to be an awesome, amazing message. So bring your family and your friends, people that you've been sharing with, people that you've been trying to lead to the Lord. I'm sure it'll be a great message for that. A couple other things. Coffee ministry. Every Sunday morning, coffee is made by a special person. Maybe that person could be you. And so we're looking for somebody that comes before church and is just going to start the coffee pot. It's not a hard thing, but it's an important thing for all those people that like to drink coffee. And so if you're interested, see the pastor, and he can set you up on that. And I was told that not everybody knows where our agape boxes are. We have these wooden boxes by the front door and on your way over to the children's area. And those wooden boxes are there for your tithes and offerings. Okay? Thank you.
All right.
Whoa. Wow.
Can't blame Steve for that one. Yeah. And happy birthday to you too, Steve.
Praise the Lord.
It's not on. No? Yeah, there it is. Tinny, what'd you guys do back there? What's that? Same mic. Yeah, it's my age. Testing 1, 2, 3. Yeah. It's on. Shouldn't be. Testing, is it still off or on? Can you hear it? Tinny, well, Tinny shouldn't be the battery. Let's see. We got one battery in here. See if the okay. Much better. Too much reverb or mid-range. Try it there. That's getting there. Let's open a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would fix the mic. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just fill our hearts overflowing with your grace, your goodness, your love, your compassion. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together to worship you, to spend time in your word. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you think it's a monitor? No? Oh, well, let's get started. Well, it'll be a work in progress. So we are, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 13. Last week we looked at the rise of the Antichrist. And, yeah, youth group is supposed to be gone. Head on over to the youth group room, which is the wall behind me. So anyway, last week we looked at the rise of the Antichrist. We saw that he will be the second person of the unholy Trinity. And just like Jesus Christ came to earth to do the will of the Father, the Antichrist comes on the scene to do the will of his Father, who is the devil. And as we've seen, the Antichrist will be the final world ruler before Jesus Christ returns and brings an end to the Antichrist's reign of terror and brings an end to the Great Tribulation. We've also seen that the Antichrist will rise to power after the rapture of the church. And once we're taken out of here and go into the presence of the Lord, then the Antichrist comes on the scene. Now remember, the Great Tribulation is a period of time that lasts for 7 years. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, which is from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the name of Israel. His name was changed to Israel. Many people refer to this seven-year period as the 70th week of Daniel. That's taken from Daniel chapter 9. And so the reason this is a time frame referred to by these names is because God is primarily dealing with the nation of Israel during the Great Tribulation time. And he's going to bring them to salvation when they finally realize that Jesus Christ is their one and only true Messiah. Now, we've seen that the Great Tribulation is divided into two 3.5-year segments. Over and over again, we've seen that this is referred to 3.5 years as 1,260 days, or 42 months, or times time and half a time. But there's two 3.5-year segments. The first 3.5 years is when the Antichrist will try and convince the world that he's the great peacemaker. He's going to come on the scene, and he's going to bring in peace to the Jews, and he's going to allow them to rebuild their temple there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he'll try to keep the world unified. He'll try to get the world together as God's bringing forth judgments during even the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation time. We see that God is targeting the natural resources of this world, but right in the middle of the seven-year period, the Antichrist shows his true nature, his true character, when he kills God's two prophets. Then he goes into the rebuilt temple and he says, "Worship me, I am God." And the Apostle Paul says of this scene concerning the Antichrist, look at this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And we know that the prophet Daniel says this is the abomination that brings desolation. That's from the angel Gabriel. Jesus tells us that this was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so that's exactly what's going to happen. The whole world is going to follow after and worship the Antichrist. And that's what we saw the first half of chapter 13 last week. But now as we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 13, we are seeing the rise of the false prophet. He's the third member of this unholy trinity. Over and over again, he'll be referred to simply as the false prophet. He'll be the Antichrist's right-hand man. He'll be a powerful religious figure who will be able to perform, as we'll see here, many signs and wonders, but his powers, his miraculous powers, do not come from the Lord. They come from Satan, and they're called lying, deceiving signs and wonders. He'll be convincing enough, though, as a result of his lying signs and wonders, most of the world will continue to follow the Antichrist, which is tantamount to following Satan. So let's pick up in verse 11. Does this still sound crummy? Okay, let me go just use the pulpit mic, because I'm hearing a little bit of an echo too. And I hate listening to myself. I don't know how you guys put up with me. Let's see if we have testing 1, 2. Crank it up. So, verse 11 of chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So here we see the rise of the false prophet. Again, we know that this is the false prophet. He's called this later on in the book of Revelation. Many times he's called the false prophet. Now, many Bible scholars believe that he's going to rise up, and he's going to be, again, the right-hand man of the Antichrist. But, again, many believe that he rises up from one of the major world religions, possibly an imam from Islam. That's what some speculate. Some say he might be a pope after the church is raptured out of here, and what's left is going to be a corrupt church, and so maybe it'll be a pope that becomes the false prophet. We don't know for sure who this man's going to be or where he comes from. It just says he comes up from the earth and he comes from the multitudes of people. But the bottom line is that the false prophet, he comes in like a lamb. Notice it says he has two horns like a lamb. That's what lambs have, two horns. And yet he speaks as a dragon. He speaks for Satan. He is the false prophet. And he will speak forth the lies of the Antichrist. And again, he's the one that's going to convince the world to worship the Antichrist and thus worship Satan. He comes in humility. He comes in gentleness. That's what it means to come in like a lamb. And he'll be very smooth. He'll be very humble. And yet, he speaks like a dragon. He's really as sheep in wolf's or a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is what Jesus says. Look at this verse in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, Jesus mentions both the Antichrist and the false prophet at the same time when he says this, and this is right after he talks about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, starting in verse 23. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Again, this is during the Great Tribulation time. For false Christs and false prophets. So you got the false Christ, the Antichrist, the false prophet. This man we're looking at now will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, and we've talked about this before, that the elect here refers to the Jews who are alive during this time frame. And it's here in Revelation 13 that we see how this prophecy of Jesus comes to pass. So look at verse 12. And he, the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now we talked about the deadly wound last time, where apparently he is assassinated, but somehow it appears he rises from the dead, the Antichrist. Three times in this chapter it mentions his deadly wound or his mortal wound, and he appears to be dead, but he comes back to life. But notice again in verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast.
in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So even though the false prophet has all the authority of the Antichrist, he is in submission to the Antichrist as well. Again, he's taking the role of the third person of this unholy Trinity. Now, the Holy Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is always pointing people to Jesus, and he's not pointing people to himself. And the same is true with this false prophet. He's going to point people to the Antichrist, and he's promoting universal worship of the Antichrist, and he'll be so effective, he's going to be able to unite all the religions in the world together to worship the beast, the Antichrist. Now, as Christians, we have a tendency to think that the world is becoming more secular and less spiritual as time goes on. Now, as it refers to Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, that is true. More people are turning away from Jesus than ever before. But this world is getting more and more spiritual as time goes on. Not less spiritual, more spiritual. But unfortunately, it's not going the direction of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is becoming more spiritual, and it's very interested in spiritual things. But you look at most books, most movies, most TV programs that deal with anything spiritual. It's not about Jesus. It's not pointing people to the Lord. But it's all this New Age stuff. It's all this pagan religion. These things are all demonic. You know, whether it's the Force of all of George Lucas's Star Wars movies. They're fun, they're entertaining, but, you know, when I got saved, it was when the first Star Wars came out, which is actually the fourth Star Wars. You know how that goes. Anyway, you know, but it was always about the Force be with you, and then the bumper stickers from the Christians came out, the Force is Jesus. Well, not in George Lucas's mind. You know, it's a New Age force. It's a force that we can all tap into. But whether it's the Force of George Lucas's films, or it's all these different magical creatures and powers that J.K. Rowling speaks about in her books and movies, they all borrow from Eastern mysticism. They all borrow from New Age thinking. They all borrow from various pagan beliefs, but they're very much opposed to God and His Word. And if you look at the top 10 movies that are out right now, about half of them are dealing with these spiritual things, very spiritual, Doctor Strange and all these different things, and the potential of humanity, and that we don't need God, it's all within ourselves, blah, blah, blah. But there has always been this hunger and thirst for spiritual things, and people are always trying to fill that void that is within them. But it's a void that only can be satisfied by Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus tells us in his word. Remember the woman at the well. She was downcast. She was beaten down by life. She had been married 5 times, divorced 5 times. She's living with a guy who is not her husband, and she runs into Jesus, and she was ostracized by others. She was miserable. But listen to the words of hope that Jesus gives her, words that would soon bring her to salvation. This is John 4, starting in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, he's speaking of the well water. You're going to drink of this well water, you're going to thirst again. But that applies to anything in this life. If you drink from the things of this world, you try to find satisfaction, contentment, peace, truth, joy, in anything of this world, you're going to thirst again. I mean, I went from a lot of different beliefs before I got saved. I was in a cult. I tried all these different New Age things. And, you know, you're always thirsting for truth, but you never find it because they don't have the truth. But this is what Jesus says to her. You're going to drink from this water, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then he reiterates this in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And for all of us who search for truth and peace and love, but we always came up unfulfilled, we always came up empty, what a glorious day it was when Jesus came into our lives and saved us. What a glorious day it was when he filled us with his Spirit, and we knew all of our sins were washed away, and we became a new creation in Christ, and he gave us a new direction in life. He gave us eternal life. He gave us eternal hope. He took our hearts that were once broken and anxious minds and troubled souls, and he satisfied completely when Jesus himself came into our lives. But the only thing Satan can do, as we see in this chapter, is try to keep people from discovering the truth about Christ and discovering the truth about God's love for them, discovering the truth that Jesus Christ has eternal life for them. But at the same time, we see here in the Great Tribulation that this false prophet is going to be pointing people to the Antichrist, and he's going to be telling people, look to him. He's got the answers. He's going to satisfy your thirsty soul. He has the answers that you're looking for. See how his deadly wound was healed? But again, what makes his message, the false prophet's message, so effective is he backs it up with his signs and wonders. But they're lying signs and wonders. So look at verse 13. Revelation 13, verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, in the sight of the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And so again, the false prophet will use his miraculous powers to deceive the world. Now, consider how vulnerable the world's going to be at this time frame during the Great Tribulation. They've been experiencing one disaster after another. God has already been sending wrath upon this planet. We've already talked about these things back in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, how the wrath of God is going to deplete much of the natural resources of this world. A third of all the oceans and freshwater supplies are going to be poisoned and destroyed. A third of all the trees are wiped out. And then there's all the natural disasters of earthquakes and fires and different things that are happening because of God's wrath. Not to mention all these demons that we see let loose upon the people of this world. And already, up to this point, one half of the world's population has been destroyed by just two of God's judgments. And so this is going to be an unprecedented time of destruction and death. And so the whole world is going to be primed and ready to receive and believe anybody they think can help them. I mean, it's desperate times during the Great Tribulation. And so this false prophet is going to captivate the hearts and minds of the people with his deceptive miracles, his deceptive messages. Now, it's interesting that the one specific miracle that's mentioned here is that the false prophet is able to call fire down from heaven. Now, why is this one mentioned? Well, again, it shows us that Satan is nothing but a counterfeit. He is an imitator. In other words, an often used miracle by the Lord is calling fire down from heaven. We see it throughout the Bible. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality, he brought down fire and brimstone from heaven. When Elijah the prophet was standing against the 450 prophets of Baal, he called fire down from heaven and God consumed his sacrifice. We saw back in chapter 11, the two witnesses, the two prophets of God, they were able to call fire down from heaven and toast anybody that came against them. And so it's no surprise that Satan imitates these miracles by doing the same thing through the false prophet. Now, this is why it's so important for us to stay close to Jesus Christ and hold fast to the promises of his word, and not get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through our valley here. Because as I've said for many years, you know, our theme verse, you might say, for Calvary Chapel is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Most of you know this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As opposed to what many people believe, faith comes by seeing, and seeing by signs and wonders. That's not where your faith is built up. That's not how your faith grows, by seeing signs and wonders, but it's by hearing and heeding the word of God. Remember the definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's true faith. In other words, we believe in God. We place our trust in Jesus Christ because we believe the testimony of God's holy word. And we see a perfect example of this in the Gospel of John. And you remember doubting Thomas. Thomas is the one who was not there with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them after he rose from the grave. And they're all excited. We've seen the risen Lord. We've touched him. We talked with him. And Thomas says, I will not believe. That was his will. I will not believe unless I can put my fingers into the holes in his hands and put my hand in the hole there in his side. After, remember, the Roman centurion stuck a spear up into his heart. I'm not going to believe unless I can see and touch these things. So 8 days later, Jesus reappears to the disciples. This time Thomas is with them. And so Jesus tells Thomas, hey, look at my hands. Here, put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And in John 20, starting in verse 28, we see what happens next. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So I think he believes. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, and that would be you and me, that's all of us, most every Christian down through the history of the church, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's genuine faith. We have not seen the risen Lord and Savior, but we have believed in him, we have received him by faith. And the only evidence we need of that being true is the fact that God's word tells us if you'll receive Christ, he'll come into your life. We saw back in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him. I mean, we believe that by faith. And for many of us, we have the additional evidence of now we have his peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding, where I know I belong to him. I know he's with me always. We have indescribable joy that he's put in our hearts. We know that he loves us, and we know that he cares for us. We have this newfound love for his word. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives who motivates us, who encourages us, who comforts us when we get down and discouraged. So we do have evidence that he's working, because I know where I used to be and what I used to believe and how I used to live my life contrary to God. But then when he came in, he made radical changes inside of me. And we experience that. Not physically, but just deep within. He changes us. He brings our dead spirit to life. And now we worship him in spirit and truth. So that's why we need to be careful when it comes to signs and wonders. Because Satan can do some pretty amazing things. But his goal is always to lure people away from a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. And so the false prophet, he brings all these lying signs and wonders with the purpose of getting people to worship the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we believe that Jesus can do and has done many wonderful and awesome signs and wonders. I mean, to me, the greatest miracle of all is taking a wretched sinner like me and saving me. I mean, that's first and foremost in my mind, but he is God. He's God the Son. He's co-creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing is impossible with him. After all, Jesus is the great physician. He still does heal broken hearts. He still does set captives free. He still does heal broken lives, broken marriages. He still heals the sick, casts out demons, raises the dead, gives eternal life. But the bottom line is we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And never forget, the message of any legitimate servant of God will always line up with God's word. And that's where you have to run everything through the filter of God's word. Because there's a lot of people. There's been a lot of guys on TBN over the years. They're false prophets. They're liars. They bring in different gospels. They bring in different teachings that are contrary to the word of God. One of the guys, you know, says God is not a triune being. There's actually 9 members of the Godhead. I mean, that's nonsense. And so they might be able to do lying signs and wonders, but that's what it is. It's not of the Lord. So Jesus gives us the one true gospel, and what they teach better line up with the one true gospel, which is Jesus died for our sins. Paul says that's first and foremost. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave on the third day. And because he's alive today, he can save those who are lost in their sins. He can redeem those who are lost in their sins. And the price he paid to redeem us was his perfect, spotless blood. That means you and I, we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Jesus did it all. All we can do is believe and receive the good news. Now, it's only because Jesus is alive today that he can save. He can change us, and he can use us for his glory. So this is why Jesus warns us time and time again throughout the Gospels, beware of false prophets. Beware of lying signs and wonders. He says you'll know them by their fruits. In other words, their message is rotten. It's not healthy for you, so avoid them. You know, when false teachers were trying to infiltrate the churches in Galatia that the Apostle Paul had established, Paul gets on their case. You know, he comes against these lying, you know, teachers. He warned them. He rebuked them. Look at these verses. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Those are harsh, fighting words from the Apostle Paul. If somebody comes and says, hey, I've got a new revelation, I've got a new gospel for you. You know, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and gave him a new gospel. Don't believe it, Paul says. Even if an angel says, I got a new gospel for you, he says, no. Any other gospel, if you receive it, then that is accursed. We're encouraged throughout the Bible, test those who claim to be speaking on behalf of God. Test those who come and say, I've got a new and improved gospel message. I've got additional revelations from the Lord. Be careful. The Apostle John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And how do we test false prophets? Now, the simplest way is just ask them questions. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? You know, how are we saved? I mean, just basic questions you can ask them. You know, how do we get to heaven? You know, what is the Bible? Is it God's inerrant word, or do we need other books, new revelations? And it doesn't take very long to figure out, okay, this person's a legitimate brother or sister in the Lord, or they are a wolf in sheep's clothing. You just ask some very simple questions. That's what I do when anybody has ever come knocking on my door, and it just, usually I know as soon as they walk up, a little elder badge. It's like, you're not an elder. You're not even 18 years old. You're 19 years old. Elder, give me a break. But it usually doesn't take very long to determine whether or not they're a wolf or they're a brother. Once again, during the Great Tribulation time, the people will be easily deceived by this false prophet. And what Paul tells us finds its fulfillment here in Revelation 13. What does Paul tell us? Well, look at these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. Paul says, The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So for you and I who have received the love of the truth, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins and buried and raised again, and he's there offering free gift of eternal life to us, that's receiving the love of the truth. But they didn't. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Well, the ultimate lie is that Satan tells Eve in the garden, hey, you're not going to die if you eat of this fruit. You'll be just like God. That's the lie. You don't need God, you'll become God. That's the lie of the New Age movement. We're all little gods in embryo, and we're just trying to break forth and discover the God within us and all this other nonsense. That's the lie of the enemy. So he'll send them strong with delusion that they should believe the lie, which is you don't need Jesus, you are God yourself. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth about Christ, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, verse 14 is interesting here because the false prophet will order all the people in the world to make an idol to, it says, the Antichrist. They're going to make an idol to him. It doesn't say they're going to make an idol of him. They might, but they're making some kind of an idol to the beast. Does this mean everyone will be required to make their own personal idol to the Antichrist? Or maybe they'll just mass produce these things and send everybody these idols to worship. We don't know. Maybe it's just the one image that's going to be there in the temple that we'll see here in a moment. And everybody's got their cell phone. They'll have their little app on there. You know, hit that every morning so you can worship the idol. Whatever it is, it's going to be bizarre beyond description. Here's the weird thing about the power of the false prophet. Look at verse 15. He was granted power to give breath, notice that word breath, to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, I've always pictured this as some kind of a life-size idol or image of the Antichrist, and somehow the false prophet here, he is able to give breath, it says, to this idol, and so it appears to come to life. Now, let me emphasize this. There is no evidence in the Bible that Satan has the power to create something out of nothing. Only God can create something out of nothing. And what the Bible says that God can do is called divine fiat. Creating something out of nothing. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible, begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word created is the Hebrew word bara, and bara means to create something out of nothing. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith, we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Now, I bring this up because the false prophet appears to bring this image of the Antichrist to life. But this is a perfect example of a lying sign and wonder. The word breath, as it's mentioned here in verse 15, is the Greek word pneuma. And the word pneuma is used many, many times in the New Testament. It refers to breath. It refers to wind, and it refers to spirit. It's the same word, pneuma. Jesus says you must be born again. That's when our spirit, our pneuma, is brought to life when we receive Christ. But it's a word that's used for Christians. But this word is also used of evil spirits or demons. And so I see this image coming to life as a demon coming into this image, and it appears to come to life because the demon, this spirit, this breath, pneuma, brings it, you know, supposedly to life. Now, the Bible gives us lots of examples of people being demon-possessed and people or demons speaking through people in the Bible and against their will. We see Jesus giving that example there when he crosses the Sea of Galilee. And he's met by this man who's got many demons in him. When Jesus says, "What's your name?" he says, "Legion." You know, there's so many. It means a multitude of demons within this guy. And you know the story. Jesus casts the demons out. They go into 2,000 pigs, and they run down the embankment and drown in the Sea of Galilee. A horrible thing. They turn into deviled ham. Now again, this image of the Antichrist will probably be set up within the temple of Jerusalem after the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. And this image will continue to be an abomination there in the temple in Jerusalem. But once again, if the people of the earth are to make an image to the beast, and if anyone who does not worship this image is put to death, how in the world is that going to happen? I mean, it says if people don't worship this image, they die. It's amazing. You know, how could that take place? Well, possibly every household has their own image, and it's very possible that their idols could be demon-possessed as well. And if they don't bow down to these things every morning at the prescribed time, then they get killed. Maybe it'll be an app on a phone. I mean, technology is so crazy right now. It's just going so fast. I mean, it's not uncommon for cell phones to blow up or burn up, right? The Samsung, you know, Note 7 did that recently. They had to recall it because it kept catching fire. But who knows how that's going to take place. But be that as it may, the technology is already here. And then you combine it with Satan and his hordes of demons. Again, who knows what this is going to look like. But speaking of worshiping an image, the Bible has a lot to say about idolatry. And that's what it boils down to, idolatry. In other words, making any kind of image that a person thinks represents God or some kind of characteristic of God, it's strictly forbidden in the Bible. Over and over again, it says, do not commit idolatry. Those who practice idolatry will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this will be the epitome of idolatry when everybody is told you must worship this image of the beast. Now, the simple reason it's strictly forbidden in the scriptures is how can a finite human being capture in some kind of a carved image the beauty, the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth? The best that man could come up with would fall infinitely short. So it would be a total and complete misrepresentation of the one true living God. That's why God says, you shall not make an idol. I mean, when Moses met God on Mount Sinai, the very first thing that God told him was, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the very next commandment, commandment number two that God gives him, says this. This is Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. God's very clear. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And here's why. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And yet sinful humans are always trying to use their five senses, you might say, you know, your touch, your smell, your sight, your hearing, you know, all these different senses that we have to somehow try to draw closer to God. But that is simply walking in the flesh and not walking by faith. You know, Jesus made it very clear to the woman there at the well who said, you know, you'll never thirst if you drink of this living water. He says this to her also, John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, the Apostle Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, when he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Again, we believe that God can and has touched us in many beautiful ways. He's spoken to us in many glorious ways. Yes, we have tasted. We've seen that the Lord is good. That has nothing to do with your physical senses. That has everything to do with God working in your spirit, deep within your soul. It's not through our fleshly efforts that God does these things for us, but it's as we humble ourselves before him and open up his living word and allow the Holy Spirit to minister deep into our hearts, in our minds, in our soul, in beautiful ways. But to try and contact God by setting up icons or lighting candles or burning incense or by any other human effort is simply walking by sight and in the flesh and not by faith. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong having, you know, a big bull elk mounted on your wall or a trophy deer mounted on your wall. There's absolutely nothing sinful and wrong about having candles in your home or even lighting incense because you like the smell of incense, except for patchouli. That's kind of nasty stuff. But the only time these things would be prohibited by God is if you were trying to use these things to try to draw closer into a spiritual relationship with God. That's why it's forbidden. You don't make contact into the spiritual realm through your senses, but it's by faith alone in Christ alone. But now, speaking of technology, notice what else the false prophet will institute here in verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the false prophet will require that every single human being will have to receive some sort of mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And if you don't have this, you can't buy anything, you can't sell anything. This mark will identify the person that has it as a supporter of the Antichrist. Again, we see Satan trying to imitate God. Remember back in chapter 7, God put his name upon the foreheads of the 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So here, Satan again, the great imitator, puts a mark on their foreheads or on their right hand. We've also seen that as believers in Christ, you and I, we've already been sealed by the Holy Spirit. As soon as Christ came into your life, we were sealed by God. The word sealed is used over and over again in the Scriptures. We have been identified with the Lord because we have been sealed by the Spirit. We are safe and secure in God's hands today. But this mark of the beast is different. It'll be able to track. It'll be able to identify. It'll be able to keep track of everything that you do, every purchase you make. You can't sell anything unless you have this mark of the beast. It's going to institute a one-world economy. It's going to eliminate the need for all cash, all credit cards, gold, silver. It's all going to be irrelevant because everything's going to be done electronically because of this mark of the beast. Now, as you know, the technology is already here in the name of crime prevention. And we all want to see crime prevented in the name of terrorism. Sure, we all want to see terrorism stopped. But in the name of security and safety, almost everything we do on our cell phones and computers is being watched. It's being monitored. Just ask Hillary Clinton. Look at WikiLeaks. I mean, they were able to see and spot all these different things that were going on. Everything's being watched and monitored. The lack of privacy is getting scary. The federal government has purchased and is using social media surveillance software throughout our country. You know, they can see everything you do on your phone. They can see everything you watch on TV. They've got things in your car to where everybody knows where you're going in your car, unless you've got an old car now. But everything has got a computer chip in it. Within our computers, we see people can track everything. Personal ID rings, bracelets, necklaces. All these things have different microchips placed in them now. And again, it's for safety. It's for security. You know, my mother-in-law wears this tracking device around her neck. Yeah, it's great because she's dealing with dementia, and so they can keep tabs on what she's doing, where she is. You know, they're being used on children, at-risk adults, on pets. You name it, it can be traced and tracked and found. Now, once again, during the reign of the Antichrist, all of this technology will come together in the name of security, safety, efficiency. Now, it wasn't very long ago where we thought the notion of this is just crazy. There's no way this could happen, but it's happening today. The technology is there. Look how fast technology has exploded throughout the whole world. I mean, look what happened 4 days ago. 1 billion Yahoo members had their accounts tapped into, hacked. 1 billion. Just whoever's doing it, I mean, it's amazing what they can do. Now, as we'll see, whoever takes the mark of the beast, they have no chance of salvation. This will be laid out further in the book of Revelation. This will be equivalent to the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, whoever takes the mark of the beast has committed the unpardonable sin. Because this will show their complete devotion to the Antichrist. Now, at the same time, we also know there's going to be millions upon millions of people on earth during the Great Tribulation who are going to refuse the mark of the beast. Now, if they refuse it because they're putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them at this time, then they will be put to death. They'll be martyred. But the good news is they've got eternal life. And they're going to be with the Lord for eternity. Now, many will die refusing this mark, and they'll be lost for eternity as well. But look at verse 18. We'll close here. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So the infamous 666. Now, I guarantee you can read 100 different commentaries, and you'll end up with at least 50 different ideas about what 666 means. Nobody knows for sure, but what we do know is that the Hebrew language and the Greek language, they have a numeric equivalency, which means A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and you know that's how they will apply numbers to certain people, certain cities and so forth, based on their numeric equivalents. Like the name Jesus in the Greek, his number is 888, which makes sense because 8 is the number of new beginnings. And so he's the God of new beginnings. Number 6, we know in scriptures, is the number of man. It equals human imperfection. And so as powerful as the Antichrist will be, he still falls infinitely short of God's glory. But somehow his name will be identified as 666. Even 30, 40 years ago, they would say, well, Henry Kissinger, his name equals 666. Ronald Reagan, his name, all these different names they throw out there. And, Caesar Nero, 666. So you can't pinpoint who it is. But the bottom line is we are living in the only generation in human history to have the technology to implement the things that we're reading about here in Revelation 13. Times are going quickly. More than ever, because the hour is late, we need to be about the Father's business. We need to be reaching out to those who are lost and dying in their sins and share the gospel of Christ with them. We need to be looking for opportunities to be light and salt to those around us, praying for those that need prayer, ministering to those who need to be ministered to, taking someone, a meal if you know they're hungry, or whatever the situation is, but it's always for being light and salt. It's not just to make your conscience feel better. Oh, I gave, $10 to this person on the street corner, so I feel better about myself today. If he just goes and buys drugs or alcohol with it, that's not going to do any good. You got to share the love of Jesus. Give them the hope of Christ, because Jesus is the only way that they're going to change, that they'll find salvation. But we're living in amazing times. Difficult times, but time is ticking away. I want to close with this verse from Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 27. And this is in context to Jesus speaking about the last days, just before his second coming to earth. Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And so I believe the rapture takes place about 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And so when he says, when you see these things begin to happen before I come back at my second coming, then you better be ready, because your redemption draws near. The time for the trumpet to sound and the dead in Christ to be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, that could happen at any moment. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you living your life for Jesus? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we started this service worshiping you, adoring you, just lifting up your holy name. Lord, we thank you for just using Taylor to minister the true message of worship and the hope that we have in Jesus as we were focusing our attention upon you. And we're all wanting to desire to draw near to you because you draw near to us, to resist the devil so that he'll flee from us. And Lord, we want to continually set our minds on things above where you're seated and not in the things of this earth. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continually quicken our hearts, especially during this holiday season where there's so much stuff going on around us. A lot of it's good, a lot of it's indifferent, a lot of it is wrong. But Lord, we want to keep our focus on you. We want to have hearts that are desiring to give because you are a giving God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Lord, we thank you for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price that no one could ever pay. And Lord, as believers, we want to trust you. We want to seek your face. We want to give you all the glory and honor that you deserve. We want to continue to lift our hearts to you in worship and praise. Lord, you alone are worthy. And so, Lord, it's really, in a lot of ways, disgusting to see what the Antichrist is going to do here in chapter 13 of Revelation as he gets the world to worship the beast, the one who's against you. Lord, we know we're in a spiritual battle. It's raging all around us. Again, Lord, may your Holy Spirit stir us up to love and good works. May your Holy Spirit strengthen us so that we can continue to fight the good fight and stay on course and resist the lies, the temptations that the enemy brings our way. Lord, we want to be men and women that are sold out to you. After all, you purchased us from that slave market of sin. You redeemed us. You paid the price that we could never pay, your spotless blood. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we know that we're going to worship you and adore you forever and ever. So may that continue even now, Lord, as we close in this song. May we give you all the glory that you alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.